and you'll find on one of the inserts a copy of this psalm. It's the New King James Version, same version that I'll be using this morning. So we've just sung Psalm 128, and we saw last week as we looked at that psalm that we should experience a blessing in our life by fearing the Lord and walking in His ways. Today we're going to look now at Psalm 129, all 8 verses of that psalm. Next week I will be on vacation, so we'll have a guest minister for both services next Lord's Day, and we'll come back to continue this series in 2 weeks then. We're getting closer to the end. Remember, the Psalms of Ascent are from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. These are pilgrim songs, so as Christians today, these are songs God has given us to sing as we make our pilgrim journey through this land on earth, making our way to our ultimate home where our citizenship is in heaven. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to use that. For those of you at home, it was emailed to you in the congregation, and it's also been posted on Facebook earlier this morning. Psalm 129, it is a song of ascent. Let us hear the word of our God. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. And that brings us to the end of this psalm. These psalms, and I quote here for us, these psalms are not God's pronouncements of his wrath on the wicked, but are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies. Just the opposite of Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies. That's a quote from a well-known reference work called Haley's Bible Handbook. Along the same line, we read in the pulpit commentary, the imprecatory psalms, they give us not God's precept, but man's defective prayers. And then even from the great C.S. Lewis, we read the following. The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it, or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves. These prayers of the psalmist are indeed devilish. So there we have it. There are 3 quotes telling us this morning why we should have a certain attitude on Psalm 129, what are known as the imprecatory psalms in the Bible. So these would be the psalms that call on God to curse and to judge his enemies, like we see in Psalm 129. According to those 3 sources, right, they are something that we should reject, these types of psalms, and they are something that perhaps should not even be in our Bibles. Now, there's no question about it. You may have experienced this already to one degree or another. Reading the imprecatory psalms can be a bit hard at times. This one is actually pretty mild compared to some of the other imprecatory psalms. There are many others that we could be looking at, but what is our response to be to these types of psalms? Is it really to be that we should reject it, that we should call them devilish, and that here we see nothing but an expression of a sinful heart that's full of murder and hatred towards another people, towards other people? Or is it possible God gave us these psalms for a particular reason? Well, I trust you know what I'm going to say this morning, and that is, of course these psalms should be in the Bible, and yes, we should use them in our lives. Indeed, we should pray them. And we're going to talk about this morning, because as Christian pilgrims, what have we seen? Where are we living right now? We're living in a foreign land, but it's also enemy territory. And we've talked about this. We have enemies everywhere. We may not be able to see them with our own eyes all the time, but as Christians, we have enemies everywhere. And what are they set on doing? But destroying our faith, ruining our lives, dishonoring and disrespecting our God. And as we'll see this morning, God wants us to pray for the destruction of his enemies. God wants us to pray for the destruction of his enemies as we praise him for the deliverance he gives us from those enemies through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the main point I want you to see this morning. As Christian pilgrims living in a war zone, constantly under attack, here God calls us to pray for the destruction of our enemies as we praise the Lord for our deliverance. I realize that may be a hard main point to swallow this morning, but hang in there, and Lord willing, it will become clear how this is indeed what God is calling us to do this morning. Well, let's look at our first point, and you'll see this on the outline, and that is, as disciples of Christ, you are greatly hated by many enemies. If you go back to the beginning of the psalm, we read here in verses 1 and 2, "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth." Now, unlike what we saw in Psalm 18 at the beginning of the service, we're not given the specifics here. So what exactly was going on at the time this psalm was first written, we don't know. But what we do know is that the psalmist was experiencing a time of affliction. And as along with verse 3, which we'll come back to in just a minute, there are four things he says here about his affliction that we need to take note of. The first one is this. He says that his affliction was corporate. It was corporate. As he puts it at the end of verse 1, "Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth." This is because his experience as the psalmist was also Israel's experience as the people of God. They were sharing in that same experience. I think you could even say that Israel here is, in a sense, being personified in the words of the psalmist. So it's not just one person that's being afflicted, though there is something significant about the singular being used here, but really it is at the same time the entirety of Israel. Second, we see here that he says that his affliction, or better yet, their affliction, was personal. It was personal. "Many a time they have afflicted me," he says in these verses. Again, we're not told who were these people, at least not here. Right? But this tells us there were particular enemies that they had in mind at the time. Right? What's more, this tells us that these particular enemies had them in their sights, so to speak, particularly as well. And they were coming for the people of God. So in other words, this was a targeted attack. And this was a personal attack that was being attempted. Third, we see that their affliction was perpetual. Right? It was perpetual. Many a time, or some of your Bibles may say greatly. The idea there is greatly in the sense of repeatedness, right? Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. So this affliction is not a new phenomenon. No, this is something that's been going on from the very beginning of their existence. And it's lasted in one form or another all the way until the present. Right? So this affliction was persistent. Right? This affliction was chronic. It was not a one-time event. It was a lifelong experience. And then fourth, he says that their affliction was brutal. It was brutal. Verse 3, "The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long." This is figurative language, but you get the point, don't you? Right? The affliction was incredibly painful. It was like someone taking the metal blade of a plow and digging it down through the bare skin of your back. Right? This is the image we're to have in mind. That is incredibly painful. This is what they were dealing with. The furrows were long, he says, meaning that the suffering was deep. The suffering was thorough. The suffering was excruciating. And the point is that this was cruel suffering. This was savage suffering. It was the kind that came from a murderous heart that was set on torturing its victim and ending its life. So that's the affliction. We're off to a good start here. Now, if you think about Israel's life in the Old Testament, does this not fit all that we read about them perfectly? And from the very beginning of Israel's existence as a nation, I'm thinking of their time in Egypt, were they not hated and afflicted? Right? Then after the Exodus, as they continued in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land, even then when they later arrived in the Promised Land, this also was their experience. Perpetually, they were attacked by particular nations bent on their destruction. You can think of the Amalekites. You can think of the Philistines. They were the slaves of cruel masters. You can think of Pharaoh. You can think of Nebuchadnezzar. And even though it took various forms, this continued to happen time and time again throughout the entirety of their history. One pastor puts it this way. He says, the story of God's people is a story of affliction. And that's true for your life and my life, whether we realize it or not. Now, thank the Lord, it's likely not physical right now. Right? Your affliction is likely not physical in terms of being attacked by other enemies. But, as I've already said this morning, it is certainly spiritual. It is certainly spiritual. We have enemies out who hate us, who are out to destroy us, enemies who attack us day in and day out. Of course, I'm thinking of the devil. Thinking of our own sinful hearts and the world that's full of unbelief and wickedness in which we live. We read in Acts 14, 22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So while it may be largely unseen right now, we're to understand that this is our experience as well that we're singing about. Right? Our many afflictions as the people of God that come to us every day at the hands of our spiritual enemies. I was thinking this week back on Veterans Day. You know, Veterans Day, boys and girls, was not that long ago. And if you think about who are the people today in our country who really know what it's like to be surrounded by enemies and under attack, it's the veterans who have actually fought in combat. Right? They understand. So you can think of all the Vietnam vets who are still alive today. Right? They know what it's like to be going through the jungle, unsure of where exactly the enemies are, but certain that the enemies are there, right? With their guns, with their grenades, with their mortars, absolutely focused on destroying them. You can think of some of the military vets we have who fought in Afghanistan, who fought in Iraq. They know what it's like to be in a place where almost everyone wants you dead. Now, granted, again, we may not see our enemies like these men did, at least not right now in our country. But we do have to understand, spiritually speaking, we're in the exact same situation. The enemies are just as real, and the attacks are just as real, because the affliction, the story of God's people, is a story of affliction. And you see, that's ultimately because the story of affliction is also Jesus' story. And we need to see him in this psalm as well. Now, perhaps you've thought of this already. Psalm 129 is not just about Israel. It's not just about us. Ultimately, it's about Jesus. And that's why I think that the singular is so significant. Right? This is Jesus singing in this psalm. And this is Jesus speaking of how he had been afflicted from his youth by many enemies who hated him personally and attacked him brutally. And you can think of all that Jesus suffered in his life, from being scourged on his bare back, or where they took pieces of metal and bone at the end of a whip that would dig into your skin and rip it open. Jesus knew what it was like to have plowers plowing on his skin. Of course, if you think of his agonizing death on the cross, this is clearly a description of our Savior. And we have to understand that is why we are under attack today. Because Jesus was afflicted. Jesus says, John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So we need our eyes to be opened this morning to realize, right, we're in the jungles of Vietnam, so to speak. Right, the enemy is there, the enemy is armed, the enemy is focused, and the enemy hates us very much. This is our situation. Yet, there's good news in light of this. And that brings us to our second point on the outline, which is, yes, we may be under attack, but the Lord keeps our enemies from prevailing against us. And so let's read again now verses 1 and 2, but I'll read the entirety of verse 2 this time. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. One author says about this word, yet, it is a little word that contains big theology. Right? And that is exactly true if you think about it. In fact, the same author says history pivots on this little word, yet. Right? Because as we see here, the word yet marks the transition from what could have happened to what actually happened. And that is, even though Israel was greatly afflicted and should have been destroyed by that affliction, their enemies never prevailed against them. Right? Which is a significant point for us to understand as well. Now, we have to be clear to make sure we understand this point rightly. This does not mean that the enemies were never successful in their attacks. Of course, just read Israel's history. Now, Israel was invaded at times. Israel was taken captive at times. They had people die at times. It wasn't as if Israel, you know, had this bubble around them that protected them from every bump and bruise known to man. Right? No, there was actual harm done to Israel, actual damage in their lives. But those things notwithstanding, they were never destroyed. Hurt, yes. Killed even, yes, at times. But ruined and obliterated, no. Not once, never. The Amalekites, for instance, were defeated in the end. And in the days of the judges, God always raised up a deliverer to save them in the end. And the list goes on. Even though they were beat up, even though they were attacked, greatly so at times, they always survived. They always survived as the people of God. And if you think about it, that's true for you and me today as well as born-again Christians. You've been attacked throughout the entirety of your Christian life. Sin has done a number on you. Boys and girls, we talk about tripping and falling, right? We've all tripped and fallen many times. Even today, we've likely tripped and fallen into sin. We've given in to temptation. But you're still walking with the Lord today, are you not? As a true believer. Right? Your faith has not been destroyed. Why? Because the Lord is not letting your enemy prevail against you. Instead, he's delivered you. And he's protected you in the midst of all of this attack. And thankfully, the same thing is true for Jesus, right? So Jesus, even though he had enemies who crucified him to death, who had the victory? Right? Jesus had the victory. After 3 days, the Father raised him from the dead. And so, yes, it looked like utter defeat, but it was actually a win. Jesus was the victor. Paul says in Colossians 2:15, speaking of the cross, and you'll find this on the back of your outline, he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And again, we see here Jesus singing the words in Psalm 129. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. So as the Lord protected Israel of old, so he protected his son, and so he protects us as well. He keeps his enemies from prevailing. Right, some of you may know the story of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Now, these were Christian ministers back in England who were actually burned at the stake back in 1555. So this was a while ago, but burned at the stake back in 1555 for their Christian faith. And from their perspective, or from the perspective of so many people, I should say, that was a day of defeat. Right, here were some outspoken, godly men serving the Lord faithfully, well known by and large in the nation, and yet here was the enemy who had gathered them and who was now going to kill them. But it's a fascinating story if you read the story of what took place, because they were the victorious ones in the end. Their faith remained strong, and they went on to live in glory. And we have to understand, we may suffer greatly, we may even be killed for our faith. But we will not be destroyed, because the Lord keeps us as those who trust in Christ. But why? And how? That's the next question we have to ask ourselves. And the psalm gives us the answer to that in verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. So here's the first part of the answer. Right? Why and how does the Lord keep the enemy from prevailing against us? Because the Lord is righteous. Right? This is why. In other words, the enemies have not prevailed because of anything in Israel or because of us. No, the enemies have not prevailed because of who God is. Now, God is righteous, meaning God is just, and God always does what is right. Thus, flowing from that, he protects his people and he judges his enemies. As the verse goes on, he has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. This is what flowed out from him being righteous. He intervened on behalf of his people. Most likely the reference here to the cords would be the cords that would connect the plow to the neck of the oxen. And so if you cut the cord, then you stopped the plowing. Right? That's the picture we're to get here. This is bringing an end to the destructive effects of our enemy's attack. So Israel was attacked repeatedly, savagely, yet they're never destroyed by it. Why? Because the Lord, being righteous, always came to their rescue. And that's what the Lord did for Jesus at the cross, and that's what he does for us today. We are delivered by his righteousness. And of course, where do we see that most clearly on display but at the cross itself of Christ? As Paul says in Romans 6, that's where Jesus broke the power of sin and Satan over his people. Brett Dotson says here, the death and resurrection of Christ is the great cord-severing yet of redemptive history. That is the ultimate cause for why the enemies are not prevailing against us. But also, as we go about our day, the Lord is using his word. The Lord is using his spirit. He's using his angels. He's using his providence. He's using one another. And these are all the ways that he's keeping the enemy from prevailing against us. You know, one of my favorite battles to read about in Israel's history is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I don't think it's one of the most well-known battles in Israel's history, but it's always stuck out to me because it's a battle where Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, and at the time the Moabites and some of their allies decided to come and attack Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. And in a lot of ways, it was a hopeless battle. There wasn't much Judah could do. They were going to be defeated in the end. But what strikes me, what's always stood out to me about this battle is how Judah actually ended up winning the battle. Because what they did as they marched towards the enemies is that they sang. And it's always struck me. They didn't go with their swords. Yes, they marched towards the enemy, but as they did so, they sang the psalms. And yet they won. It's a fascinating story. You can just imagine, right? We have enemies coming towards us. Right, they're coming up from Frankfurt. We need to get ready to fight the enemies. And we're going to say, no, leave all your weapons at home. Just grab your psalm book. We're going to line up on 9th Street. We'll start marching down towards Frankfurt. You would say, you're insane, Pastor. That's never going to win the battle. And that's exactly what they did. Because the Lord made clear to them this was not their battle to fight. This was his battle to fight. And that's how we need to understand the battle we're engaged in as well. Now, yes, we have to follow God's instructions. Right? They had to go march, singing though they were doing as they were marching. We have to resist temptation. We have to fight against the evil one. But at the same time, we have to rest in the fact that God is ultimately fighting on our behalf. That he's keeping the enemy from prevailing because he's the righteous one who cuts the cords of the wicked. So as disciples of Christ, you're greatly hated by many enemies, yet the Lord keeps them from prevailing against you. Well, as we come to our third point on the outline, we also need to see here that the Lord will judge our enemies accordingly in the end. And this is also what he does in his righteousness. And so let's read again these final four verses, 5-8. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So the psalmist concludes, he offers a prayer to God. In particular, it's a prayer concerning those who hate Zion. referring, of course, to the enemies of God. And if you look closely, it's a prayer that contains three requests. First, the psalmist asks for the enemies to be defeated. This is the first request. In the second half of verse 5, he prays for them to be put to shame. That is, he wants them to be humiliated. He wants them to be shown powerless. He wants them to be like the dog who walks away with its tail between its legs. He wants them to retreat in utter disgrace. As the verse goes on to say, he wants them to be turned back, right, to be stopped, to be defeated. Second, the psalmist asks for the enemies to be judged quickly. To be judged quickly. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, he goes on to say in verse 6. In those days, you often had a flat roof that would be made of a combination of dirt and sticks, and you'd kind of put them together that way. Well, you can imagine, during the rainy season, you get rain hitting the dirt and the sticks, you're going to get some sprouts of grass occasionally, and this would happen. But the rainy season wouldn't last that long. The sun would eventually come out. It would scorch the grass. There wasn't enough soil for it to take roots in. And so you'd have a little bit of grass, but it would quickly disappear and wither away. And in the same way, the psalmist wants his enemies to be just like that. And he wants them to be dealt with quickly. And he wants them to be kept from flourishing, to disappear entirely. He goes on in verse 7. He says he wants them to be like the grass that the reaper never collects because there's not enough of it. It's worthless and useless. One author says he prays for their swift and complete destruction, like the grass that withers on the rooftop. And then third, we see that the psalmist asks for the enemies to be cursed by God. To be cursed by God. Verse 8, neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. If you've ever read through the book of Ruth before, you'll know that this was a common expression back in those days, especially during the time of the harvest. They saw the fruitfulness as a sign of God's blessing, and so they would say to one another, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We read this, for instance, in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. But here the psalmist says, I don't want that blessing to be upon my enemies. Instead, I want the Lord to curse them. Because remember, there's only two options in the economy of God. You're blessed by God or you're cursed by God. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. And so if you're not blessed, you're by definition under his curse. So, in other words, he doesn't just want his enemies to be stopped. He doesn't just want them to be judged. He also wants them to be punished under the severity of God's righteous wrath. To put all of this together, the psalmist is asking God to avenge his people. And while it may be expressed in the form of a prayer, we also need to understand that this is a coming reality, a certain coming reality. Because whether it happens now or not, Scripture says all of these things will happen on the day of Christ's return. Right? On that day, Jesus will bring about the ultimate defeat of his enemies, leaving them in shame and misery. He'll also bring his enemies before his judgment seat, and having done so, he will execute his wrath upon them for all of their wicked deeds, condemning them to the unquenchable fires of hell, where they will suffer in torment forever. Now, that maybe seems a bit harsh to you, doesn't it? That's a tough word to hear this morning, isn't it? But I want to say, if you're thinking, okay, Pastor, that's a little too much, that's a little too far, I'd humbly offer to you that perhaps you're wrong in your thinking in at least one of two ways. Because if you think this is too harsh, you're either minimizing sin or you're minimizing God. Because sin is not just some kind of social construct. Sin is an objective offense against a holy God. And he cannot and he will not ever, ever take that lightly. We also need to keep in mind here that this verse says it applies to all who hate Zion. And whether you persecute God's people or not, if you don't love Zion's king, then you hate Zion. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. And so if you're not a disciple of Christ, if you're not a personal follower of Jesus, then Scripture says this is the fate that awaits you as well. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. If that's you this morning, I want to urge you, flee the wrath to come. Turn away from your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ and He will forgive you. And He will save you from the judgment that awaits you. And so for any who are unbelievers this morning, whether in person or online, this psalm is a great warning to you today. And it's one that you must take seriously. But for those of you who are believers this morning, this psalm is to be a great comfort to you. Because it says that you can know, even as your enemies, both physically and spiritually, plow furrows into the skin of your back, they will be dealt with justly eventually. You know, in America, psalm singing is thought to be pretty odd by many people, but even by Christians. Right? We understand this is our piece. People think we're a bunch of weirdos for singing the psalms. But you know, the persecuted church does not think so throughout the rest of the world. Because the persecuted church, when they open the psalm book, they see this fits my life exactly. They see their own experience of suffering and affliction, page after page. But they're also given the assurance of knowing that the people who are literally coming in and invading their homes, killing their loved ones, burning their church buildings, those people will be dealt with. And that brings a great comfort. And that's the assurance that we're to be given from this psalm as well. As we have enemies endlessly working for our destruction, causing trouble and pain in our lives, which they are, whether you realize it or not, we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, God will take care of all. He will judge His enemies. So as the disciples of Christ, you're greatly hated, yet the Lord keeps them from prevailing against you, and He will judge them in the end. And again, that's why we need to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, in light of all that we've seen so far this morning, what is to be our response as the people of God? And that brings us to our fourth and final point, which is you need to pray for the destruction of your enemies as you praise the Lord for your deliverance. So I said in the previous point that verses 5 to 8 are a prayer for God's judgment that will be fulfilled at the second coming. And that's true. That's what we need to see here in the text. But I now want us to see that these verses are also a prayer for us to offer to God in the meantime. Now, some people object to that idea, and we talked about that earlier in the service, didn't we? Some people think these verses shouldn't even be in the Bible. And if they should be in the Bible, then we certainly shouldn't follow their example. And again, you may find yourself wrestling with that as well. So what's the answer? Well, believe it or not, Jesus actually gives us the answer in the Lord's Prayer. And that's where we find the answer. For one, what does Jesus say in the Lord's Prayer? He tells us to pray that God would deliver us from evil. Which means it is always appropriate, indeed we should, pray for our enemies to be stopped. That we would not be tempted, that their plans would be thwarted. Again, whether they're our physical enemies or our spiritual enemies. But more than that, Jesus also tells us to pray that His kingdom would come. Remember, that's the second petition. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And your kingdom come is a request for two things. First, it's a request for more and more people to acknowledge His kingship, to trust in Him and to bow before Him as the King, to follow Him in faith and obedience. But it's also a request for any opposing kingdoms to fall. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, I believe I have this on your outline, question 102 says, what do we pray for in the second petition? And here's the answer. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Right? So you see, thy kingdom come is a prayer by definition for every other kingdom to be destroyed, namely the kingdom of darkness. And so when we understand that, it becomes clear to see then that yes, these psalms should be in our Bibles, and yes, even we should be praying these psalms. Because we're to pray for deliverance from evil, and we're to pray that all that is evil will be done away with once and for all. Now, of course, we have to be careful. I want to clarify that for us this morning. For instance, we're never to pray out of a desire for revenge. We're never to pray out of hatred towards any person in the world. Jesus says in Matthew 5, love even your enemies. Paul says in Romans 12, vengeance belongs only to the Lord. Right? That's why first and foremost, we should always be praying for the salvation of our enemies. But at the same time, out of love for God, and out of a desire for His glory, Scripture says we should offer these prayers of imprecation to Him. Prayers for the hindrance and destruction of all that is evil, including all who hate Zion. Brett Dodson again is helpful. He says, like the psalmist, we must never pray for personal revenge. Our focus must be the triumph of God's name. We must pray this out of love for God and not out of love for self. Remember how the Lord's Prayer begins. Hallowed be your name. That's to be the aim for everything we pray for. The glory of God. And that means we also pray for His kingdom to come, because God is glorified when the kingdom of darkness is brought to nothing. So while we should be careful, while we should make sure we're loving our enemies, not being vengeful, we also should not be shy to take these psalms upon our lips. But instead, God says, adopt them as your own and offer them to me in prayer. You know, it's fascinating to me, as Christians, especially Christians in the Western world who are not persecuted, we tend to think, too harsh. I can't sing these. I certainly can't pray these. Yet if you think about it, right, go back to the time of World War II, when Hitler and all of the Axis powers were creating sheer havoc in the world. Were Christians at that time praying that Hitler would be stopped? Were Christians at the time praying that the Japanese government would be brought to an end in all of their attacks against the world? You better believe Christians were praying for those things. Because the harm that they were doing was so obvious, and so we understood. They have to be thwarted. They have to be overcome. There's no other option. God must intervene and judge the wicked. Well, may it be just as obvious that we should be praying for God to judge the forces of darkness today. Because the harm should be just as obvious to us, and the danger just as obvious as well. The enemies are everywhere blaspheming the name of the Lord, rebelling against His holiness, and cruelly attacking His people. So we should pray for God's glory, that Christ's kingdom would come, and that Satan's kingdom would fall. But the psalm says we shouldn't stop there. Because as it also tells us, we should praise the Lord for our deliverance as His people. Right? Go back to verse 1 and 2. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. I want you to hear the joy in that. This is a victory song. And as Christ was victorious, so He's calling us to join in on that victory. And so here we see Israel was reflecting back, and as they reflected back on their afflictions, they also reflected back on their rescue. And notice they did it corporately, let Israel now say, and they did so again, led and praised by their Savior, the one who was afflicted for them. And so too, as you think of your past deliverances from evil, the time you were first converted to Christ, all of the times He's worked in your life to free you from particular sins, this should be our response. Corporate praise to our Savior, led by Him as we sing. And not only that, as we experience enemy attack in the present as well, this should always be our response. Because the Lord always keeps our enemies from prevailing against us. So as we go into this week, we need to know we are hated. The Lord is for us. And He will keep the enemies from prevailing against us. And He will judge them. So hear the call of God this morning. In response, pray. Pray for the destruction of evil. And as you pray, praise. Praise the Lord for the great deliverance He has accomplished, He is accomplishing every day, and He will accomplish on the day of His great return. Let's pray together. Lord, grant us humble hearts this morning. This is a tough passage for us to read and to think about, especially when we consider that this is something we should be praying for. Lord, I know that I am convicted. I certainly do not pray for Your kingdom to come like I should. And I pray that You'd forgive me. I pray that You'd forgive all of us who fail in doing this. Lord, may we understand this is not about particular people necessarily. This is certainly not about vengeance. This is something that sticks Christianity apart from all other religions. This is not about personal vendettas in any way. Lord, this is about the glory of Your holy name. Lord, may we take more seriously the presence of these enemies and their hatred for You and the dishonor that that brings to You. And Lord, may that lead us not to hate them, but to love them even as we pray for You to save them if that's Your will, or to judge them if that's Your will. Lord, help us to respond accordingly today. And thank You, our Savior, for keeping our enemies, though they may beat us up at times, but for keeping our enemies from destroying us and ruining us. Lord, if we're truly in Christ this morning, we will cross that finish line. We will make it to the very end of this battle because of Your work. Lord, protect us now. We pray in Christ's name.